That last song, that's a tough song for me. May 12th of this last year, we lost a really good friend, a 20-year-old girl. Some of our dear, dear friends, it was their daughter. And so 3 days later, we went to church. And I don't know if we went because we needed support. More than likely, we went because we felt like we needed to give other people support. That's kind of how we operate. But we went to church, and it was a hard morning. And we went to the worship time, and we sang this song, "It Is Well." And all I could is 3 days after a 20-year-old girl died in a tragic car accident. Are you kidding me, God? It is well. It's well that we're seeing this family suffer. Is it well that my kids had a girl that was like a big sister to them, and she's gone? It didn't feel very well that day. And then a week later, we had the funeral. I spoke at the funeral, and I expressed those same emotions. I said, it's not very well with our souls today. But I gave a Bible verse at that funeral from Psalm 147 that says, God heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. And so what I've came to see these last 3.5 months is God bandaging wounds. And that doesn't mean the pain goes away. It's still very raw and real. It's very raw and real for me. You can imagine what it's like for that family. But you know, this new version of this song that we sang tonight, "It Is Well With Our Soul," you know, there's a verse and there's a chorus and there's a verse and a chorus, and then you get to a bridge of the song, and the bridge is that, "It is well with my soul, it is well with my soul." And we just repeated that over and over in like stubborn defiance, right? Like, I'm going to make it well with my, I am going to stubbornly cling to God. And what's cool is that that bridge of that song, as we go through it, if you know much about music, it's a very minor chord in those, the bridge. And so we'd say, "It is well with my soul," and it would end on a minor chord. Minor chords are very sad and dark. But then the last time through, as we built and we built and we built, we ended on a major chord, which is a very happy chord, a very hopeful chord. And so ultimately, the reason we can say it is well with our soul is because our lives don't end on a minor, they end on a major. And so we can profess that, and we can say it is well with our soul. Now, this past week, I don't know what's going on in you guys' lives. I see some of it on Facebook. I see some of it by having conversations, having lunches, doing coffees. And so some of you had stuff to celebrate this week. It was a great week. And as a church, we want to know about that stuff. We want to celebrate together. Some of you had devastation this week. Some of you had loss this week. As a church, together, we want to mourn with you. That's a part of being a church here this evening, that we celebrate and we mourn sometimes in the same week. There may be somebody having a baby. That's cause for celebration. But there may be another family here that's going through infertility and struggling with that. Somebody in this room may have got a raise this week, may have gotten a promotion at their job. That's cause for celebration. And there may be another guy or girl in this room that is 4 months without a job. There may be somebody in this room who has graduated rehab, or is, we're going to a rehab graduation tomorrow. We're going to see guys who have went through a program, and they're going to graduate from this rehabilitation from addiction program. That is cause for celebration. But at the same time, there might be somebody here that has fallen off the wagon yet again, and that's cause for comfort and mourning. This past week, one of our own, she lost her boyfriend of 2 years, Lori Spires, who is part of our planning team. And so on Monday, we got together and we went over and we mourned the loss of Scott, and we've been doing that all this week. And so she's having a difficult night. Maybe it doesn't feel very well with her soul tonight. And so I just want to come around her as a church. I want to pray for her tonight, if that's okay. And then I ask you, as you have this past week, we were just talking, and she said it's just been constantly people around her. I ask you that we continue to comfort her through that loss. But would you, you can pray in your head, you can just listen to me pray, but I just want to take a minute before we really get into things to stop and pray. Is that okay? All right. Father God, I thank you for this group of people in this room that are willing to be here on a Saturday night, come together as a church. God, you are a God who knows us, who loves us, who provides for us. And yet there is still loss, and there is heartache, and there is brokenness, and yes, there is still death. And so, God, we pray now for Lori and Casey and her family. We pray for Scott's brothers and sisters and their families. And God, we just ask you to comfort them, to let us come around them as they mourn. And God, we just thank you for bringing us together as a church to be able to do that. God, we thank you most of all for the Facebook post that Scott made last week professing that you are his Lord and Savior, so we have that assurance. And so it is well with his soul, and it can be well with our souls tonight, God. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Karen said this past week, we were driving to a meeting, and she said, I feel like there's a dark cloud over us because there are so many people around us that are going through trials and tribulations. I said, you know, that's part of being a church. As we continue to form these deep relationships, we're going to experience more loss and more heartache because we're invested in other people's lives. And that is our hope, that is our culture of this place. We called it refuge for a reason, a safe place, a place free and safe from the storms. And so we'll be a shelter, we'll love our neighbors while they're hurting, in good times and bad, in sickness and in health. Now, culture is one of those words. It's a hard word to describe, isn't it? Rarely can you express it in a sentence or a motto. That's more of something different. Maybe it's kind of wrapped up in that. But culture is a big overarching theme of who you are. The dictionary tries to define culture. It says the ideas, customs, and social behaviors of a particular people or society. And so every family, every town, every business, every country, and yes, every church has a culture. So whether you realize it or not, your family has a culture. How many of you, every night at dinner, you sit in the same seat at your dinner table? Who does that? Any idea why you do that? It's just your culture. Some of you may know why. We have no idea, but we sit at the same spot at the dinner table every single night. Anybody eat a certain food on a certain night of the week? Is that part of your family culture? Nobody does Taco Tuesday in here? Okay. Yeah. So whether you realize it or not, your family has a culture. I learned about a really cool cultural thing of a family with meals this this past week. I learned more about it, but I kind of knew about this. The Merediths, some of you know the Meredith family. John has ran our soundboard. He's the worship pastor over at First Christian Church. But on Monday nights, they do this thing called Fancy Mondays, where they dress up and they have a fancy meal on Monday nights. And so they dress up. They do at least a three-course meal. I don't even know what that is, but they at least do a three-course meal. I think it's like salad and entree and dessert or something like that, right? So they do that. And so I said, well, how did you guys start this Fancy Monday thing? And he said, well, when they got a son and a daughter, Zach and Jenna. He said, when Zach went away to college, he would come home. And when he came home, they always cooked his favorite foods. And they'd invite grandma over, and they'd have this big meal. But apparently their daughter, Jenna, who's here on the back row tonight, she felt a little slighted in that. She said, the only time we have good food is when Zach comes home. And so as a family, on Monday nights, they've decided to do this Fancy Monday thing. That's the three-course meal, and they always eat at the table. They dim the candles. John told me this week they use real silverware. Apparently, they're using plastic the rest of the time. Don't know what that meant. They invite grandma over. They even invite another family on occasion and make it a dinner party, of which my family got to be a part of that. Emery probably ruined the whole experience for them. But John texted me, he said, to make it really fancy, he even wears shoes and a shirt to the table. So if you know John, you get his humor. But that's a great story about the culture of a family. And often, though, we don't even know, like I said, how our cultures develop. For example, where do you do Thanksgiving? Or how do you do Christmas? Do you get up, do you open presents, or do you wait and open presents after? Thanksgiving, do you eat turkey? Is it fried? Is it baked? Do you eat yams or do you eat gravy or giblet gravy? Y'all know what giblet gravy is, right? Oh, I'm a picky eater. I eat like a five-year-old little boy most of the time, but I love me some gizzards and hearts, so in my gravy. That Karen was so grossed out when we started doing that. Cesar, you like that too? Very good. All right. This past year, my family, we started a new Thanksgiving Day tradition. We said, the heck with the turkey, we're gonna eat White Castles for Thanksgiving. So if you haven't had a slider, you're totally missing out. But the point is, there's no right or wrong way to do Thanksgiving or Christmas, and you'd be hard-pressed even trying to figure out why you do it the way you do, why that's your culture. But sometimes we're not aware of our culture until it crashes into somebody else. Anybody get married and realize you and your spouse's culture was a little bit different? Or you both liked the left side of the bed? Or that you didn't know who was supposed to take the trash out or what you were going to do? And so if we continue that analogy along, remember last week I said our first service was a little bit like a wedding, and we built up and we built up and we had this wedding and we celebrated and we were nervous and we were excited. And so we had that wedding. And then a few weeks later now, we're kind of in the honeymoon stage, right? Are we kind of in the honeymoon stage here together? So we're all like, I see you guys walking around, and other churches are a little different, but you guys are like, oh, I love you, or I love you more, and we're just in this kind of honeymoon stage, and it's been a lot of fun, and we get to come in here, and we celebrate, and everybody's smiling, and everybody's happy, but the honeymoon will eventually end, and when that does, we need to be prepared, we need to be ready. We see this play out in Scripture all the time. Our verse that first week, we said it was Acts 2:42, where Luke tells us, all the believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and sharing in meals and to prayer. And so that verse, that's a big part of our culture. So much so, we put it on the wall out front. Did you guys see that when you came in tonight? Jeff Lang did that. Jeff, are you? Jeff's probably back with the kids that are screaming back here. Jeff, is he here? All right. Now, people are pointing. Anyway, can we give Jeff a round of applause? Because that looks amazing. But right after that verse comes in Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Right after that, we kind of see the honeymoon end. It's kind of over. And so the rest of Scripture, all of Scripture, is really letters to the church trying to establish a culture within the church, trying to establish ideas, beliefs, and behaviors. And so there are moments for us as a church that we need to define our culture. And so that's what we've been doing these last couple of weeks. We've been trying to lay a cultural foundation, the big picture concepts for who we are as a church, so that together we can then strive to be architects of that culture. And there's always going to be bits and pieces that we mess up. We're misfits, right? I think we've made that clear, that we are a group of misfits. But we're never going to stop striving to build the culture that God wants us to have for this church. So where do we find culture? Well, the Bible, obviously. You guys should know that. Come on. The Bible is where we find culture. But if you've grown up in church and somebody asks you a question and you don't know the answer to the question, what's always the right answer? Jesus. So if you're new here tonight and somebody asks you something about your faith, just go, Jesus. They can't question you. They'd be like, you're right. That's amazing insight, man. Thank you for that. But Jesus is our cultural architect of the church. He designed the culture of the church. And then we're here. We're his 2016 representative body on earth. We are the body of Christ. We are the representation of Christ to the earth here in 2016. And so when people look at us, they should see Jesus. When people encounter us and our culture, they should encounter the same culture that they experienced when they met Jesus. And so the picture I want to attempt to paint this morning is the contrast between the culture of the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the culture of Jesus, and the contrast between those two. And so there are a lot of places I thought about this week we could go into in Scripture. There's lots of great stories. Zacchaeus, the Samaritan woman. But I thought we'd go to Luke chapter 7. If you have your phones or your Bibles, your YouVersion apps, I'm going to give you a little hint too. This is a little secret for you guys. If you download that YouVersion app and use it as your Bible, and then you dim your screen really low during the service, you can actually surf Facebook and nobody around you know. So it's a great app. All right, so we're going to start in verse 36. It says, when one of the Pharisees, now I know we've got new people to church here, so the Pharisees are the religious establishment. They were like the police, the law enforcers. They are the ones that have all the laws figured out. They even added new laws, and so they are the cultural religious elite. That's the Pharisees. It says, this Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, tables aren't like what we have, where it's a table and chair out here in the lobby and you just sit in it. They reclined at a table. It's like a 1 foot off the ground table, and you would either kneel and kind of put your feet behind you and recline down at the table and eat with your hands. So he's reclining at the table. Verse 37 says, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life. Now, most commentaries will say that's a prostitute, which is probably accurate. So this woman who lived a sinful life is the prostitute. Now, I'm talking now to you people who have been in church a long time. We've heard this story a lot of times, and so we have a soft place in our heart already for this prostitute, and so it kind of changes the story a little bit. So I want you to substitute in for prostitute whoever you think really lowly of. Maybe it's a politician. You're like, those sinful politicians, Hillary Clinton, who's a Donald Trump. They're your sinful person here, maybe. Or maybe it's a pastor who has hurt you in the past at another church. Maybe it's that greedy businessman driving a Maserati. Whoever it is that you see as sinful, that's kind of low, I want you to substitute that in here for the prostitute. But it says, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, what he's saying is, if this man were really from God, if this man were really who he claims to be, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. I mean, this woman who sleeps with money for men, who defiles her body, if he was really religious and if he was really holy and he was really right with God, he would have nothing to do with this woman, this sinner. It goes on in verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. Now, I don't know if you pay attention or not, but when you have people over to your house, you guys have friends, right? And if you have friends, no, that's why you're here. You're trying to make new friends. If you have friends and you have them over to your house, there is a certain cultural etiquette that we have. So if your friend, they come to your door, they knock on the door, you run to the door, you get it. Maybe for us, we put our dogs outside because we don't want our dogs attacking you. And so we come to the door, we answer it, and most of you probably give them a hug. You're greeting them, right? And I'm not a hugger, so I'll shake your hand. I don't really like to hug. And now that I've told you that, 10 of you will probably try to hug me after the service. I know how that goes. But some of you are huggers, so you hug them, and then you invite them into your house. And then maybe you take them to your kitchen, and you offer them a drink, and you have nice, casual conversation, and maybe you cook a meal for them. That's what you do, right? That's why you guys don't have friends. If you're not doing that, that's... But that's what's happening in this story. In that time, they had a social etiquette to things, too. And so the first thing you would do if somebody came to your house is you would kiss them on the cheek, guy to guy, girl to girl, it didn't matter. And then you would have one of your servants, if you had a servant, wash that person's feet. Why would you wash feet, you ask? Because you had been walking around all day in Birkenstocks or some sorts of sandals, and you're in a dirty, dry, dusty place, and your feet are getting filthy, and there's animal poo everywhere, and so your feet are dirty, nasty, muddy, and most likely stinky. And nobody wants to eat at a table with somebody with dirty, stinky feet. My daughter Emery has the smelliest feet ever, and she's taken her shoes off at dinner, so I can tell you, nobody wants to eat with somebody. Anybody easily grossed out while you're eating? My wife, she gets so, if you say anything medical or biological while we're eating, you have ruined her meal, and you're gonna get a death stare for the rest of the rest of the meal. So she's giving me a death stare. No, you're not, I'm kidding. But you don't want to sit around the table with somebody dirty, stinky, smelly feet. The next thing, if you really wanted to honor your guests, you would pour oil on their head. That sounds really gross to us. Somebody is olive oil usually, and they would pour the oil on their head. But that was a sign of honor, or it was kind of a cultural thing that it would kind of comfort you and refresh you after you'd been out in the hot, dry desert all day. But that's what is happening here. And Jesus is coming to Simon the Pharisee's house, and none of this stuff has been done. Because I think the Pharisee isn't really sure he wants to be associated with Jesus. He's invited him into his home. We're not sure of the motive, but obviously he's not there to give the appearance of love and support. And so imagine now that somebody comes to your house and they knock on the front door, and you go to the door and you just walk away. You leave them hanging at the door. And then that person, they're standing there, and eventually they make their way into the kitchen, and you don't talk to them, you don't show them any attention. Well, that's what's going on in this story. The guy hasn't shown Jesus a whole lot of attention. And so this sinful woman, this prostitute, she's watched what's going on. Perhaps she knows what that feels like. Perhaps she knows what it's like to be ignored or humiliated. I hate business networking functions, absolutely hate them. And I usually end up the guy over in the corner not talking to anybody, on my phone like I got something really important to do, but I'm really on Facebook. And so that's me at a business networking function. And so I know what that feels like. And if I see somebody being ignored at one of those events, I usually go out of my way to talk to that person. So that could be what's going on here. Could also be that this woman, she has been following Jesus for a while. She is in love with Jesus. She knows who he really is. And so she decides to do something incredibly brave, probably something she's never done in her life. She walks into the home of this religious leader, the Pharisee, a place she would never have been welcome. And she sees what's happening, and it breaks her heart. And maybe she's not sure what to do. She doesn't have a towel. She doesn't have any water. And so she begins to cry. She realizes she doesn't have any water, but she's got her tears. And she realizes she doesn't have a towel, but she's got her hair. And listen, 2,000 years ago, ladies liked their hair as much as they do now. She's got her hair, and she's so in love with Jesus, and she so wants him to be honored that she's willing to humiliate herself to honor him. And then she begins to kiss his feet. Simon wouldn't even kiss Jesus' face, but this prostitute is kissing Jesus' feet and offering up an incredible act of worship. And now everybody, I don't know how many people were in this house, but I imagine a lot, everybody is looking at Jesus. What's Jesus going to do? Surely Jesus, this prophet, this Messiah, he's going to reject this lady, this prostitute, this scumbag. But Jesus just allows her to do her thing. And so what does this teach us about the culture of Jesus versus the culture of the Pharisee? I got some illustrations over here. Now, when I said I was going to start preaching, I said I will never do an illustration, I will never do topical preaching, and I'll never steal anybody else's material. I'm doing all three tonight, so we're just going to wipe that out. This isn't my concept. They're going through the funeral and death this past summer. Some friends of the Guttheims, they came to town to support them as well. They live in England, and we got to know them really well during that week and became really dear friends, and we've stayed in touch since then. And they sent me a book written by their pastor because they knew what we were doing. And he said, you got to check this book out. It's called The Peach and the Coconut. And so it's been a foundation for a lot of our ideas and stuff over the last couple of months because they're many, many years ahead of us in trying to do this thing. And so I've stole this from him, but I'm going to ask Jenna and Scott. I got a couple of volunteers. Give them, they're going to come up here and help me demonstrate this little thing. And you can see how fancy I put this together because I've got so much time. Okay. You get this plastic knife. Don't hurt yourself with it. You get, I don't even know what this is. I have no tools. I'm not a handyman, so this is some sort of saw thing. You know what it is? Okay. All right, what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you about 30 seconds, and each of you needs to cut to the center of your object. You're the peach. You're the coconut. So I'm going to give you like 30 seconds, and you're going to try to cut through to the center. You with your plastic knife, you with your saw thingy here. On your marks, get set, go. All right, we got Jenna and she's cutting, and it looks like she's got that pretty much covered. Scott, what are you doing, Scott? Come on, man. I picked the biggest muscular guy in the room I could find. Well, you're not making any. All right, let's give these guys a round of applause. Thank you, guys. So you may have noticed coconut's a little harder on the outside. It's a little harder to get into, a little harder to break into. And honestly, if we got into the inside of that, I was worried, man. Scott, I was like, there is a trick to, I guess, doing it where you hit a thing around. I'm like, it's going to ruin my whole illustration. He's going to crack it right open. But if we had got inside that coconut, it would have been mostly disappointing because raw coconut is actually kind of nasty and water would have spilled out everywhere. I love coconut, but German chocolate ice cream or German chocolate cake or Almond Joys, coconut is good with a lot of sugar. It makes it taste better. That's the culture of the Pharisee, very tough on the outside, very hard to break into. And it sort of had this religious progression. I mentioned this the first week. Before you could be a part of their religious community, you first had to learn how to behave a certain way. You had to eat the right food, you had to wear the right clothes, you had to act a certain way, you had to have the right marriage, you had to have the right job. And this prostitute, she doesn't pass that test, that behavior test. And then if you began to behave yourself, then you needed to make sure you believed all the right things. You had to have all your theology and your doctrine figured out before you could move to the next step, which was belonging to that community. But the peach, Jenna cut right through that. Peach is very soft. It's very easy to get into. It's not even like a banana. A banana you have to peel. An apple you bite into, there's a bit of a crunch. But a peach, I was coming over here, I'm like, oh, we got to be so gentle with the peach. We're going to smash it. And I've got my hammer. I had hammer and drill and everything. I had this big idea we were really doing something here, but this went a little easier. But the peach is really soft. It's really squishy and easy to break into. And hopefully that illustrates the culture of Jesus to you a little bit. All sorts of misfits were very comfortable because he was very easy to have a relationship with. He's very gentle. And he's very loving. One of the greatest accusations against Jesus during his ministry was that he was a friend of sinners. And in the Pharisees' eyes, this was very unacceptable. But Jesus kind of wears that like a badge of honor, didn't he? Yeah, I'm a friend of sinners. Why? Because I came to seek the lost and save the lost. How many have read something by Tim Keller? Anybody in this room? I got a man crush on Tim Keller. He is a pastor in New York City in Manhattan in one of the most educated and urban areas of our country. But he wrote this book, The Prodigal God, which is based on the prodigal son story, which many of you know. It's an easy, quick read. It's one of our recommended books for everybody here, so pick that up. It's called The Prodigal God, and here's what he says. Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of this day. However, in the main, our churches do not have this effect. The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not attracted to contemporary churches, even our most avant-garde ones. We tend to draw conservative, buttoned-down, moralizing people. The liberal and the liberated, or the broken and the marginal, avoid church. That can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus declared. And so in this peachy culture that we're talking about for us as a church, it wasn't behave, believe, and belong. That's not what Jesus taught, but just the reverse. That people could feel comfortable first. They could belong in his company before they believed anything. But then in that environment, their beliefs began to change, and they began to form a relationship with Jesus, and then their lives began to transform. I'll be honest, I began believing 11 years ago, almost to this date. It was in September 11 years ago, and I'm still trying to figure out that behave thing. Anybody else still trying to figure out that? Yeah, a lot of hands. The truth is, I think we've all kind of learned to look like we're behaving. But the reality is we're still all struggling with doubts and the same fears, hurts, and brokenness. And so our desire here at Refuge Church is to have a culture of grace, a culture of this being a safe place, a culture of really loud kids. Anybody wants to make a donation and put a wall up back here? The safe is right back there in the corner. Open it up, drop check. But Jesus, he managed to be friends of the sinners, yet he didn't compromise ever his core truth. You notice when we cut into that peach there, there's a solid core in the middle, this rock solid core. And so while Jesus was soft and easy access, he never compromised his rock solid core. If we go on, Jesus says in verse 47, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So Jesus never stops talking about our need of, or never is vague about sin or our need to repent or need of forgiveness. He says, but a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that goes around forgiving sins? You know what he's saying there? Who is this? Only God can forgive sins. Who is this man going around forgiving sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so Jesus wasn't vague about the fact that this woman was living a sinful lifestyle. He wasn't just soft all the way through to the middle. He wasn't a tomato, if we can carry our cheesy analogy forward. John 1 says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. So maybe this is a cheesy illustration this evening, but for me, it helped me see the culture that Jesus is calling us to as a church. We want to be a church that extends grace, scandalous grace, grace to such a point that maybe we even get a bad reputation in town amongst the other churches. I'm okay with that. But we also want to be a church that professes truth, that we're never vague, we're never ambiguous, we're never embarrassed about the truth of Scripture. And that truth is that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We call this the gospel, and that's the rock-solid core of Refuge Church. That God is a God of love. He made everybody in this room. That he desires a relationship with everybody in this room for now and all eternity. But God loved us so much that he even gave us the ability to choose if we want to love him back in return. And a large part of the time, we choose not to. We choose to disobey God, and we call that sin. Sin is why this world is a mess. Sin is why we have wars. I told Karen yesterday, sin is why I can't stick to my diets. Anybody else? Sin is why we experience pain. Sin is why people die. And so we think we can fix that problem ourselves, but the root of the problem is our broken relationship with God. And the only way to fix that is to live a sin-free life. I don't know about you, but that hasn't been going all that well for me. Perhaps the most popular Bible verse ever, most of you will know this, is John 3:16. If you know it, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Which makes it clear that God's love for us is so great that he's going to rescue us. He's not going to leave us in the sinful mess that we're in. And so he sends Jesus. Jesus comes. He lives a perfect life. He dies the perfect death. He dies on the cross and pays the penalty for our sin so that we can be rescued. We call that the gospel. And you're going to hear that a lot because that's the core truth of who we are as a church. And so I'm going to go ahead and ask the band to come back up now. And as they're doing that, they're going to lead us in a song. And this is a song, it's an old song, and it declares that truth, that it is Christ alone where our hope is found. That's the cornerstone, that's the core of our peach, that Jesus is our light, our strength, our refuge, our hope. Jesus is God's great rescue plan. And so if you're a believer here this evening, when we stand, I want you to boldly declare that, proclaim that as we sing. And if you're still checking out this Jesus stuff, that's cool. But maybe this is your opportunity to open that door to that relationship, to take that step of faith to cross that line. Won't you stand?